Well, this afternoon, we're going to be continuing our study of the book of Ephesians. We'll be moving on to the next section of Ephesians 4, 1 through 16, continuing in the vein of thought of walking worthy of the calling, walking worthy of our calling. So we'll be in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. We'll be focusing today on verses 7 through 10. Last time we focused on 4 through 6. We'll be focusing on 7 through 10 today. Let's read, for the sake of context, the entire passage. I therefore, as a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful opportunity that we have to be in your word today. We thank you that you, the great God who created everything, whom the universe cannot contain, revealed yourself to us. That you inspired the writing of the scripture, carried people along. We pray as we look into your text today, these words that come from you, that you would first and foremost arrest our attention with your word. That we would come to your word acknowledging its authority, acknowledging its right because of where it comes from, to have authority in our lives. We pray, Father, that you would also take your word, plant it within us, and by your Spirit, increase our faith, strengthen our faith, set our hope upon Christ Jesus. Oh Lord, would you rest upon this preacher today, guide him, chain him to the text of your word, that he may freely declare your word with clarity and accuracy and understanding. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The last few messages that we've been here in Ephesians chapter 4, we have seen that the apostle is now transitioning the vein of thought from the is to the ought. In chapters 1 through 3, he focused on the is of what Christ has done for us, the fact of Christ, the fact of how God has redeemed us to himself, that he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing, that he's sovereignly called each of us to himself. that he has also created a body of believers composed of Jew and Gentile, and thus every other division within that. And he's created this new humanity, this new creation in Christ Jesus, and that we're part of this. It's a fulfillment of things God has been talking about. This is the is. And now chapter 4, he moves to the ought. He says, because this is the is, we ought to be doing these things. He's laying out for us God's expectation for us for life as Christians from the life that he has given us. And now when we look, we saw that first of all, he gives a command. He urges them to do something, which is to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And when we looked at that, we saw that it's tempered and it is shaped by the fact that it is being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. While we can look at walking worthy of the calling with which we have been called in a broad sense, looking at the way that we live in day-to-day life and our personal, what we call our personal piety, that our pursuit of holiness, and that's most definitely part of walking worthy of the calling to which we've been called. We cannot neglect that. In fact, we're going to be getting to that later in Ephesians chapter 4 and 5. But his focus here in this particular section has to do with one another. And he urges us with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another. You know, towards one another. Things that are not always easy to do, and that it's all shaped by being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Then last week, we looked at verses 4 through 6, and we saw that we begin to see the basis of this. The basis behind this being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And today he actually continues that basis. In verses 4 through 6, we saw the Trinitarian basis of that. The Trinitarian basis of the unity of the Spirit that we have, that we are called to maintain. Again, the unity of the Spirit is something that is there. It exists. We have been united in Christ by the bond of the Holy Spirit. That is the reality. He's calling upon us to live in accordance with that reality. He's not saying make united what God has not yet united. He's saying God has united, so be consistent with that. And so when he's saying to maintain it, to keep it, to exhibit it, and it is based upon first and foremost the God who created it. We have the one Spirit, we have the one Lord who is Jesus Christ, and we have the one God and Father of all who is over all, through all, and in all. And there's three groups of three there, in which we have the body, one body, one Spirit, one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, that's the second three, and then one God and Father of all who is over all, through all, and in all, those three sets of three. And that is the basis of that, our God. Just as God is, just as the Godhead is unity in the midst of diversity and diversity in the midst of unity, so it is to be with us. Now, when we look at this particular passage, he continues now with the basis for this exhortation, the reason for it, and it has to do with what Christ has done specifically for us in terms of giving gifts. We're going to be talking about that. But he opens it up by stating, reminding us of the fact that grace was given to each one of us. Now, verse 7, we see in my particular translation here the word but. The word but oftentimes indicates a contrast, that he's contrasting ideas. That's not what's going on in this particular passage. The Greek word behind that is what we call de, delta epsilon or DE if you want English lettering, as opposed to a stronger word of contrast, which would be like Allah, A-L-L-A, if you want the English letterings. No, not the Arabic word. It's the Greek word. And it means but. But de is actually giving a continuity. It's continuing the vein of thought. It's adding additional information to the things that he had done. So he's continuing the vein of thought, and he begins with this idea, but grace was given to each one in accordance with the measure of Christ's gift. So when we look at this, first of all, he once again brings us back to something that he has hit on again over and over and over again in the book of Ephesians, is the understanding of the fact that we live by and because of grace. That he reminds us that grace was given to each one. Everyone who's a member of the body of Christ, everyone who is a believer in Christ, it can be said of them, but grace was given to you in accordance with the measure of Christ. We can never leave behind that idea that you and I owe our existence entirely to the grace of God. We are Christians because God showed grace. We are in Christ because God showed grace. Paul understands his own life as an apostle to be strictly as one of grace, and not on account of something God saw in him and said, oh, I see this in you, so I'm going to therefore call you to this. Sinclair Ferguson, a few weeks ago in our whole Christ study, pointed out that we will sometimes see someone with a particular type of talent, or maybe they have a panache, or they have a certain charisma, and we think, oh man, God could really use that person if he were to bring him to faith in Christ. And so we think that, and we are subtly saying that that person deserves to come to Christ because of how God can use him. But rather, it is strictly and entirely on the basis of grace. It's not on the basis of noble birth or ignoble birth. It's not on the basis of richness or poverty or ethnicity or language or education level or lack of education level. Grace was given to each of us. Each of us has been given grace. Each Christian throughout the world, not just here in our midst, has been given grace. Each body of believers has been given grace in accordance with the measure of Christ's gift. We cannot leave that idea behind. He returns to this. If we ever think that we have outgrown our need to understand grace, is the moment that we need to go back to the beginning and remember things. For it is the moment that we will likely find ourselves being the prideful person who has fallen. We can never leave behind our need of grace. So he's tempering what he's saying by, number one, reminding of the grace that has been given. Now he goes on to say that this grace, by which has been given to us, has been given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. There's a number of different ways that we could be reading this passage, a number of ways that it is read. It could be read in terms of understanding it, similar to what we would see, say, in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. Which we see, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. That a way of reading it is that God has given grace, each of us grace, in accordance with the measure of the amount of grace that he's decided he's going to give each of us. So some of us have this kind of grace, others have this kind of grace, others have that kind of grace or that amount of grace, and different types or areas of grace, and that's usually in view of reading this passage primarily in terms of giftedness, in terms of spiritual gifts that people have. And giftedness is something God gives people to function for the edification of the body of Christ, for the glory of God in Christ. And that's one way of looking at this passage. And I think that might be in view, in this passage as a secondary or tertiary thing. But that's not the primary thing that is in view in this particular passage. What's in view in this passage, when we look at this in terms of according to the measure of the gift of Christ, and how you read that is going to read, now this translation says according to Christ's gift, the gift that belongs to Christ. The way it reads in the Greek is just according to the gift of Christ. Now, when pastors go to seminary and they take Greek class, they learned when you see a construction like that, they're depending on which particular Greek grammar one is learning from, anywhere from 32 to 65 different ways of interpreting the of there. Now, I'm not going to go through all 32 to 65. We don't have time for that. But we could look at it in terms of possession, that this is according to the gift that belongs to Christ that he doled out. Or we could look at it in terms of the Christ is the gift comes from Christ. But for me, when I read this, I tend to align with some of the older interpretations that would come from John Calvin or from Luther or from some of the or from some of the modern guys like William Hendrickson or some others, in which he says it's probably best to be understood as the gift according to the measure of the gift that is Christ. According to the measure of the gift that is Christ, the gift of Christ. I gave, to put it another way of understanding that, I gave a gift of a gift certificate to my nephew. The gift didn't belong to the gift certificate. But just saying, that's another way of saying a gift, that is the gift certificate. And so in accordance with the measure of the gift, that is Christ. To me, that seems to be the most, following the principle of Occam's razor, which is the simplest answer is usually the best answer. That's not a universal truth, it's a basic principle. That seems to be the best reading. It also seems to fit the context of what's going on before and after the most. However, I could be wrong. Those who disagree with me on that, they have good reasons for saying that, but that's not a matter of contention. But we're reading this today in terms of the gift that is Christ. So when we look at this, that the grace was given to us according to the measure of the gift that is Christ, meaning that this grace that is given to us is tied back. He's tying us all the way back to chapter 1. And chapter 2, with those two most wonderful words, in Christ. In Christ. He's reminding us of the fact that we owe our existence to being in Christ. Every benefit that we have as Christians is because of in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. That is Paul's favorite two words, in my opinion, put together, either in Christ or in him or in whom. His two favorite words. He's tying us once again to that reality that the grace by which he was given is according to the measure of the gift that is Christ, which means you and I are all sharers in that same grace and in that same gift. It's not that he's given me more grace and you less grace, or you more grace and me less grace, but that this is speaking of the richness of his grace. The grace that we have received has been richly poured out upon us and to us, to each of us, because of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus, because of Christ. Because of Jesus, he's once again returning us to what is the entire basis of our existence, Christ Jesus. In Christ. This robs us, in a good way, robs us of any sense of self-entitlement. It robs us of any sense of self-entitlement, whether it would be on our works, whether it would be on our station in life, whether it would be on our education level. Some boast in their education level, or some would boast in their lack of education. Or some would boast in the fact that they were born in a certain place or belong to a certain group of people. These are all things that, when these become matters of primary identity, are all things that undermine maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It's not that those things are not real. It's that those things are secondary and tertiary matters of who we understand we are in relationship to Christ and to one another. He's pointing us once again to the reality of what each of us have as our boast. We do not get to stand over our, we don't get to stand over our brother or our sister in Christ, either in our midst or looking from afar at other people and say, "Man, Lord, I thank you that I am not like them." Jesus made a rather significant point about that in the Gospel of Luke, and he said, that one was not the one who walked away justified. So when we look at this, he's once again tying us to Christ and the gift of Christ that is ours. He's tying us once again to the blessedness that it is to be in Christ, but looking at it in view of the fact of maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Our grace comes to us because of the gift that is Christ. Because of the gift that is Christ. So when we look at one another, I say, God has given you grace on account of what God has done for you in Christ Jesus. And you say the same of me. We say the same of other true churches, though they may find squabbles in some areas that we find to be important as a life as a church, but are not matters by which we judge a church to be true. God has given you grace. Because of Christ. We must be reminded of this often. As we've been learning on Thursday nights, our hearts are tuned to self-entitlement. Our hearts are tuned. That comes naturally. It comes naturally to say me and my and what we are pointing ourselves to in ourselves. That comes naturally. What is unnatural is to recognize that all of us are equally indebted to the goodness of God in Christ Jesus. See, the gospel is indeed the great equalizer. There is no one who needs more grace or less grace when we understand things properly. So he lays that foundation down according to the measure that is Christ, the gift that is Christ. Or we could also look at it in terms of the gifts that come from Christ, understanding those gifts to being tied to in Christ. That is the gifts being the benefits of salvation, which are tied to the gift that is Christ. So either way, you know, when we look at it that way, which is when we look at verse 8 now, he now moves to this language, which sometimes is kind of confusing because he says he ascended. But if he said he ascended, that means he descended. And when he descended, he did this. He goes back to this ascension. He goes to this ascension and descension. He ascended, but in saying he ascended, he also descended. But he who descended is also the one who ascended. That's exactly what's going on in the text. I took out some words and just gave you the main verbs as to what's going on. But that's what's going on in this particular section. But the basic idea here is that when he ascended, and we'll talk about what he means by that, he captured captivity and gave gifts to people, to men. This is actually a quotation, an interpreted quotation from Psalm 68. Psalm 68, verse 18, actually. We'll turn our attention there. In this whole psalm, 68, and we read 67 earlier today, but in this whole psalm, this is talking about God who is the salvation of his people. He has done mightily and will do mightily on behalf of his people. And in verse 18, he says, "You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train." Is the language sounding a bit familiar there? From what we just read exactly. "And receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there." So here we see, speaking to God, "You ascended on high, and you led a host of captives in your train." And here's where the interpretation is. The psalm says, "And you received gifts from men." But how does Paul tell us? It says Christ gave gifts. He modifies it. He gives an interpretation. He looks at it from the standpoint of being under the law and things going to God. And he's saying that that's a shadow or type of something to come in which God actually gives to us. God gives to us. But it's just talking about God's salvation. But first of all, let's look at this word of ascended. When we look at the language of ascension, this is implying, I mean, at just on bare reading, this is implying speaking about Jesus going up into the heavens to be seated at the right hand of God. It's speaking about after his humiliation, his glorification, his resurrection, and his ascension, where he now sits and he rules. This is a common text that is oftentimes read and sometimes preached on in churches that would celebrate Ascension Sunday, and they would focus upon this text. But he's speaking of the ascension, Jesus going up. That's actually something that we oftentimes forget about, that aspect of Jesus' redemptive work, that his life, his death, his resurrection. But his ascension is also important because in his ascension, he now ascends now to sit at the right hand of God where he intercedes on our behalf. No ascension, no intercession on our behalf. And so that's very important, the ascension as well. He sends the Holy Spirit to us. But here in his ascension, God has, in Christ, has done something for us. It's a statement of his victory over his enemies. It's a statement of victory over captivity. As a matter of fact, he uses this wonderful wordplay. Again, you don't see it really as clearly in the English text, but you see the verb form and then the noun form of the same word. If you're interested in knowing the word is eikmaliosion. That's the captivity. You don't have to remember that. No quizzes on that. Don't worry. So, but he puts the verb form and the noun form right next to each other. It's what we call a Hebraism. That is, it goes back to some Hebrew usage. For instance, in the book of Jonah, after Jonah was thrown off the boat, and it says, and they were greatly afraid, it says, and they feared a fear in the Hebrew text. They feared a fear. And Matthew does that too. It says, when they rejoice. It says, and they joyed a joy. And it's translated as rejoiced greatly. And here he says he captured captivity. He took captive captivity. You think, how can you capture captivity? What it is he defeated the thing or that which was holding people captive. He destroyed captivity. He set prisoners free. He set those enslaved to sin and its cruel task, its cruel life as a taskmaster, set us free from that. He defeated our captors. So when he led captivity captive, he's saying he defeated our captivity. He captured it. Another way of saying it, another similar way of saying it, Lorraine Bautner's work, John Owen's work, The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. That death died when Jesus died. Death itself died because Jesus rose from the dead. When he rose from the dead, he killed death. When he rose from the dead and he ascended, he destroyed captivity. These are the bases for our, walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called, namely, being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. He defeated our captors. It says that he gave gifts to men. Notice that I mentioned earlier the change. How Christ and what he has done goes far above and beyond the types and the shadows. For according to the rule of the law, in and of itself, by itself, the law says, do this and live. We didn't do that. We didn't live. We couldn't give the gifts appropriate to appease the law. But Christ has overcome that, and instead of us needing to do in order to gain, he gave us gifts. He gave to us. Now, when we look at the gifts mentioned earlier, this can be read in terms of spiritual gifts, such as what we see in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 and 14. And while that may be something that is in view, especially with what's coming up next in verse 11, I think that's actually secondary or tertiary to what's going on here. Or in view of what I read from Romans chapter 12, verse 3 earlier. Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8. sometimes read in light of what it says there, for by grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and have individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them, if prophecy in a proportion to our faith, if service in serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, and the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. And that's one way of reading it, that he's speaking about the multiplicity of gifts that Christians have, and thus we have to be united. We have to be united even though with the diversity of gifts, and each needs to use his gift for the purpose of the body. I think that's in view. But what it's in view as a result of the gifts that he has given in what this passage is. The gifts that he gave here, what he's speaking about, not speaking about the various different giftings or giftedness he might give to each of, he gives to each of his people to function in the life of the church. He's speaking here in terms of the gifts that go back to Ephesians chapter 1. The blessedness that we have in God, the election, the adoption, the inheritance, the being tied to Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit. All of these Christ purchased for us. This is what he gave to us. And that is the very foundation of any other giftedness that God would give us for life in Christ and life in the church. And that understanding should drive how we, in using what God has given us, do it for the benefit of others and not the exaltation of ourselves. This is focusing upon the gift of redemption. Our justification, our sanctification, our glorification, even the faith by which we've been united to Christ and receive all those are gifts that he gives to us. For he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Even the language of ascension points back to that. For does he not say, we have been seated in the high places with Christ? So the fact that we are all in this place with Christ, this points to the fact, once again, that our life as Christians all exists for the purpose of exhibiting God's grace in Christ Jesus and not our own special interests. As interesting as they might be, and as valuable as they might be, we all have special interests. Those are not to be downplayed as things that we just ignore or pretend aren't there, but they need to be laid aside as secondary and tertiary to the understanding of who we are in relationship to Christ and to one another, because of the fact that he has gifted us all the same thing. He has gifted us all the same gift. From that flows the various different individual gifts that God gives each of us, the giftedness. So there's the ascension language. But in verses 9 and 10, he now goes into this language of descent. And the ESV here treats it as a parenthetical note. Again, the parentheses aren't there in the original Greek text. And every translation actually puts them in parentheses. That's a translator's decision. It's a parenthesis. It's saying, now this means that he descended. But just because it's in parentheses does not mean it's not important. What does he mean by descent? This is taken in some corners to refer that to the idea, because of the language that it says, that he descended into the lower regions of the earth, that it's referring to descending into hell. And that could be taken that way. I don't take it that way, because rather I see it as contrasting his high place and where he did when he descended. When we're speaking of his descension here, he's not speaking about descending into the depths of hell itself. Though he did suffer the agonies of hell through his death, he suffered on our behalf and suffered what hell is, which is the wrath of God. But rather, this is a descent that is comparing his high place to his humiliation. Take, for instance, another letter from Paul, the next book, actually, chapter 2. Verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And also in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, this is the descent. that seems to be the clearest thing that he's speaking about. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. That this descent it is speaking about is Jesus willingly stepping into human history, becoming one of us, humbling himself to the point of death upon a cross, dying a shameful death. That is, he was willing to stoop so low as to become a human child. You see, the Son did not just simply put on a flesh suit, as is sometimes described. It says, and the Word became flesh. He took upon himself humanity. He took upon himself full human nature. He didn't just look like a man. He didn't just look like a baby. He was a baby. He is the man, Jesus Christ. He who created the universe had to be tended to and nurtured by a human mother. Had to go through the agonies of toddlerhood. Had to learn how to speak. Came with a message directly from God and was told, we reject those words. Came doing the works of God and was told, the devil did that. That is his descent. Yet he was fully obedient, as we see in the book of Hebrews. He learned what it is to obey through suffering. Not that he was not obedient, and by suffering he learned to be obedient, but he learned what it is to be obedient even in suffering. Speaking of his human nature. You see, he didn't give up his divinity. Rather, as the way Calvin says it, he hid his divine nature behind a veil of humanity. To the point that he was thought of as a cursed man that God himself had abandoned. And so when we look upon Christ, we see one who descended for us. That his path to ascent was through the path of descent. He became low, and in so doing became high. And so it is with us. We must humble ourselves. We must humble ourselves and acknowledge the interests of our brothers and sisters in Christ as at a minimum equal to our own. Looking at what we saw in Philippians chapter 2. And when we look at this and when we think that we are doing something well and that we're doing great things, any claims that we have to greatness and things that we can boast in are nullified by what was just said here. It's because of his descent, he ascended. Because of his descent, we have now ascended in view of another ascension. We've ascended to where we are. We have been ascended to new life. We are now seated in the heavenlies with Christ in view of one day rising in glorified resurrection bodies into his presence face to face. and any claims that we would have to undermine the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace are nullified by this. We must recognize that reality. He's giving us a basis for this. We've been speaking about some of those. I don't want to go back into detail on those. But it's also, he did this, once again, he says, he who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Jesus descended and ascended on our behalf so that he might fill all things. He lived for us and he died for us for the sake of his glory, for the sake of him filling all things. It is in this redeemed humanity, composed of Jew and Gentile, in which he fills all things. He fills all things in us right now in history. He fills us by the Spirit. He is present among us by the Spirit. And he is to be the one who occupies our mind, who occupies our attention. And there is coming a day in which he will fill all things in creation, in which all will be made new. He will fill all things. We don't fill. There's sometimes an idea where we take this, that he fills all things, that we need to take and fill all of creation with him. We're not the ones who do the filling. He does that. And we see that in fullness when he returns, in which we have new creation. But he has done this in order that he might fill all things, that he might fill our speech, that he might fill our thoughts, that he might fill our actions, that we would increasingly look to him and thus be occupied by him. Nay, even in our worship, that we would recognize that he has come to fill all things, and that our worship individually and in our whole life worship and together as a body centers around him, because he is the one who fills all things, not centering around different special interests that we might have. The apostle speaks of his correspondence to the Corinthians about the fragrance of the gospel, the fragrance of Christ. He's come to bring his fragrance. And that's one thing we do. We bring his fragrance with us. We cannot improve the fragrance. The very word of the gospel itself, he says, is an aroma, a fragrant aroma. And it smells differently to different people. To the ones who are being made alive, he says, it smells of fresh roses after a spring rain. The smell of life. That's just an example, in my opinion, of the smell of life. Maybe you don't like the smell of roses and they smell like the other thing. But to others, to those who are dying, he says it smells of death. And another way of saying that, that the gospel, the word of Christ, the fragrance of Christ to those who are dying, smells like a rotting corpse, spiritually speaking. Simply because the eyes have not been opened and do not see. The cross is it brings an offense. And we must remember, we carry this fragrance. And thus we should make much of that fragrance and not much of other things. Our prayers, our speech, here in our worship, because he who ascended descended first and did all this for us to make much of himself. Not much of our not much of our special interests that we might have. Again, not that those are, we need to just ignore. If we have hobbies, it doesn't mean that we just throw our hobbies away. Or that we have involvement in different corners of life and society. It means that those things be considered secondary to Christ being made much of among one another. And in the world, in our speech, in our actions. So my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, just a few in closing words. Jesus descended, entered into human history, was humiliated. But that was not the end of the story, for he ascended in his resurrection and in his ascension. And when he completed that, he gave us gifts. These gifts, which we've been talking about throughout the book of Ephesians, he secured those things for us. And so when we approach one another and we have differences on things, put 10 people in a room and ask them how to fix whatever thing needs to be fixed, you're going to get 12 to 13 answers. Just ask car mechanics the best way to approach a certain problem in a car. As just a simple example. But we must remember the reality of this to guide everything else. This should be more real to us than all those other things. So people of God, let's remember God, any gifts that we give to him come to us because he gifted us. He gave gifts to us. Let us remember that you and I have nothing in which we can boast, if not Christ, which is really where he's going at here. It's the basis of our unity. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, for the good gift that is Jesus Christ, that he has given to us all that we need for life and godliness. And we pray, our Father, that you would keep that ever before our eyes, that we would remember what ties us together, and what is greater than ourselves, that we might indeed continue to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, not just with one another, but primarily with one another, but not just that, but also in our hearts towards other believers in other places, and towards other churches as well. We pray these things for our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.